We're going to take our Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 8 this morning. I invite you to turn over to Acts chapter 8. And last week, we looked at the courage of an evangelist, and we saw how the evangelist Philip, in the face of great persecution in the early church, was still willing to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says that even as the Jerusalem church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, that they went about preaching the word, literally evangelizing the word. And then verse 5, it gives even more specifically the name of a man named Philip. Philip, who was introduced back in chapter 6 as one of the early deacons, one who had been appointed by the church to help serve the church, to care for the widows. And now Philip has been appointed by God to go out and proclaim the gospel. And it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And I want to focus this morning on the clarity of an evangelist, because here we have a very simple, concise summary of the gospel that Philip declared or proclaimed the Christ. That was the content of his message that he preached. Now, last week we saw his courage, and I encouraged you with seven ways that you can build courage like Philip to speak the gospel. One of them was that you can build courage by taking comfort that God is with you. God went ahead. God went with Philip. And it was because of Jesus' promise in the Great Commission that he will be with us always that we have any possibility of completing this mission that he has given to us. The only way we can truly have courage is to know that God is on our side and the battle belongs to the Lord, and we are not alone when we share the good news with friends and enemies alike. So we take comfort that God is with us. Secondly, we saw that we should accept that evangelism is a Christian duty. And so we push through those moments of fear and we do what we know is right. We know that although there may be fear involved, there may perhaps at times even be danger involved, that God will give us strength because he's called us to do this. We are obeying him, and there's a joy that comes in obeying God regardless of any risk that may be involved. Thirdly, we saw that we can pray that God will give us more opportunities. And as we do that, we should pray that we will have the courage to speak when they come, and that the Apostle Paul himself asked the Ephesian church to pray for him that God would give him boldness. And if Paul needed boldness, how much more do we who feel so weak and so inadequate, do we need boldness as well? So we should pray for boldness and pray for opportunities, and then at times just step out in faith and say what needs to be said out of love for God and love for our neighbor. We also saw we can grow in courage as we remember that the gospel is good news. Remember, this is a message of good news, that this world is dying, they are lost, they are hopeless. We have the answers. We have the antidote to this poison and this disease of sin. We can give them the very fountain of living water. So we want to remember the gospel is good news. And when you have good news, you want to do what? You want to share it, right? You want to tell other people this good message, this good report that you have been given. So as we remember the gospel itself being good, it will motivate us to push through times of fear to share that good message. We also saw that we can grow in courage as we trust that the gospel has power. I don't have power. You don't have power. It's the gospel itself, which Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this message because it is the power of God that leads to salvation. The power, the dynamite of the gospel is in the content of the message that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Believe that message has power. Unleash it to do the work that God will do through it. We also saw that we can grow in courage by anticipating the Holy Spirit's enablement. We need to anticipate or trust that when we get in those moments, that God will be there with us and he will be there for us, and that the Spirit will give us an added portion of his grace to say exactly what we need to say in that moment. Jesus said to his disciples, don't fear what you will say when that hour comes and you stand before kings and judges, for the Spirit will give you the words to say. It will not be of yourself. So anticipate that the Holy Spirit will give you grace in that moment to say precisely what you need to say. Lastly, we were encouraged to take comfort and boldness because we can leave the results to God. We can leave the results to God. God is in control. He is the Lord of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah said. And we can trust that God is sovereign. He will save those whom he chooses to save. We are simply the farmers who scatter the seed and trust that God will do his work of bringing increase to the soils through the message of the seed of the gospel. Well, if I could add one more, an eighth, if you will, an eighth reason to take courage and build courage in sharing the gospel, it would be this. Be prepared ahead of time. Be prepared ahead of time. Now, that kind of seems to go against what I said earlier, where we said anticipate the Holy Spirit's enablement, but I don't believe these things are in contradiction with one another. We should anticipate that God is present with us and that his Holy Spirit will go ahead, but Jesus doesn't say don't prepare to share the gospel. He just says don't be afraid to share the gospel. Don't fear what you will say. Don't fear what you will be asked in that hour, but at the same time, we should we not, prepare ourselves to know the gospel, to understand the gospel, to be able to articulate the gospel, and to even learn how we can care for people and dialogue with people and move them towards spiritual things. So in a sense, the remainder of our series on evangelism will be focused on an eighth way to build courage, and that is to just be prepared. We obviously in Southern California live in earthquake country. And frankly, there's no real way to prepare for an earthquake. You do what you can to prepare ahead of time. For example, they recommend have a 72-hour emergency kit on hand. It's wise to have a little bit of drinkable water because the water pipes could burst. It's wise to have a little bit of food because the grocery stores could be without power and they could get raided. It would just be wise to have some supplies on hand until reinforcements can arrive. It does, in some sense, give us a little bit of peace to know, okay, if something happens and the power goes out, if something happens and the gas line has to get shut off, we know that we're going to have enough to care for our family for a few days. So as you think about comfort in the face of fear, it gives you comfort and it gives you peace to know you're prepared as much as you can be. And you're going to face certain conversations that are scary. And there's no way to completely eliminate all fear of sharing the gospel, but one way that you can begin to reduce the fear, one way that you can grow in courage and boldness is to anticipate what you're going to say ahead of time. To have a couple scriptures memorized, and if not memorized yet, at least to maybe have them in your wallet, have them in your purse, have them highlighted in your Bible, so that you have some places to go and you're not simply just scrambling and picking out of thin air things that you're going to say in the moment. As you grow in preparedness, you will grow in boldness. And then that on top of the other seven ways that we mentioned already, you will be prepared and you will be well equipped to share the gospel. Well, our text this morning is Acts 8:5, where it simply says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And our outline is simple this morning. First of all, we're going to see, first of all, a simple message, the message being Christ. And then secondly, we're going to look at a simple outline, and we're going to look at the Romans Road as a way to think through and walk through the gospel for yourself and also for other people. So a simple message and then a simple outline that we can use in sharing the gospel. As we do these things, it's going to help us to be better prepared as we share the gospel with family and friends. My first lesson in mineralogy, and I'd say probably my only lesson in mineralogy, came when I took my wife, fiance at the time, well, soon to be fiance at the time, Natalie, and we went to JCPenney's and we went to the jewelry department in the department store, and we went over to the glass casing there, and there was a friendly man there behind the case, and he began to show us all these different rings and all these different possibilities of jewelry that I could one day get. We said that we were dating and we were interested in engagement, weren't sure of the time yet. And so he went and he began to explain to us the four C's of diamonds. And many of you have heard how there's four different C's in order to rate and to give the quality of a diamond, of this precious mineral. First of all, he said, there's the cut of the diamond. And depending on how the diamond is cut will determine how much light goes into the diamond and how much light refracts and bounces down and then bounces back up and almost shines and shimmers. And he said, there's also the carat size, which is the total weight measured in carats. And of course, we often think of large diamonds. I've seen the rose Rose Diamond, which is in the Smithsonian over in Washington, D.C., one of the largest diamonds in the world, and we're impressed by the large carat size of diamonds. Then he said there's the clarity of a diamond. This is that it's free of flaws and infractions inside of us, inclusions, that it's something that is beautiful, and this is what gives it the sparkle and the shimmer, that there's nothing that's taking away from the beauty of the diamond. And then fourthly, he said there's the color of the diamond. Some diamonds are very blazing white, other diamonds are more yellowish in tint. And he said these four C's of clarity and of color and of carat and of cut, these determine the value and the beauty of a diamond. What's fascinating is that you can have a large diamond, but that diamond, frankly, not be all that pretty. If it doesn't have clarity, if it doesn't have the right color, if it doesn't have the proper cut to allow maximum light inside. It's not simply a matter of the size, the carat size of the diamond. And in the same way, I would say, evangelism is not simply about the amount of words that you use in sharing the gospel. Words are important. But frankly, at times, if we just try and pour more and more and more information, we could end up muddling this more than we could actually help it. What's even more important than the sheer quantity of words that we use is the clarity of the message with which we speak. We need to be crystal clear on the simple content of the gospel. And that's going to allow light to shine in, to shine back out, and to give glory to Jesus Christ. We find no greater clarity and simplicity than here in Acts chapter 8, where it simply says, Philip went down to the city and proclaimed to them the Christ. And that's all it tells us in this verse, that he proclaimed to them the Christ. We see similar language used a little bit later on in the passage over in chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip and he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here again, the message of Philip was Jesus Christ. It's good news, and it was about the kingdom, the rule of God, that God has come to rule and dwell within his people. You go down a little bit further to chapter 8, verse 35, and it says here, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about what? Jesus. That's the clarity of the gospel. You never have a gospel if Jesus is absent. In every one of these different accounts, Philip is preaching Christ. He's talking about the name of Jesus. We see Paul do the same thing over in Acts chapter 17. Several chapters later, I already said last week that Saul, who had approved of the execution of Stephen, will later be, he will be converted. He will be commissioned and appointed by God to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul goes to Asia Minor, and then he goes over to Europe and to the region of Greece and Macedonia. And in chapter 17, verse 3, we find him in the area of Macedonia. And he comes to Thessalonica, and he goes into the Sabbath, as he often did. So he goes to the Jews. And in verse 3, it says, as he's in Thessalonica, he explains and proves that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So what is he doing there? He's explaining that this Messiah that you heard about in the Old Testament, this Messiah that you've read about, you've prayed for, that you've anticipated your entire life in the synagogue, Jews, this Messiah has come in flesh through Jesus Christ. And that this Messiah did the unthinkable. He died on a cross, and he rose again. He shared and connected the dots of how the Messiah of the Old Testament was Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, and it was necessary before Jesus, the Messiah, could rule over this world in peace and justice and righteousness, that first it was necessary for him to die and rise again. Then he says at the end of verse 3, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. We say that the same thing as he preaches not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to the pagans who had no biblical background, unfamiliar with the Hebrew Scriptures. You go down to chapter 17, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul and said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Why? Why did they say this? because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Every time throughout the book of Acts that it talks about preaching, it talks about evangelism, the central theme, the core message, the singular person for clarity was all about Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died and rose again and will establish his kingdom. The message of the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. Paul described this gospel message in many different ways. In Romans chapter 1, he describes the gospel as the gospel of God. Romans chapter 15, he describes this gospel as the gospel of Christ. In 1 Timothy 1, he describes it as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In 2 Corinthians 4, he describes it as the gospel of the glory of Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul describes it as the gospel of salvation. In chapter 6, he describes it as the gospel of peace. In Colossians 1, he describes it as the gospel that brings the hope of eternal life. In Ephesians 1, he describes it as the gospel which is the word of truth. All of these things affirm the fact that the gospel centers on and gives glory and focus to Jesus Christ. And he says, this was the most important thing that I ever spoke. Paul says, of all the things that I said, the most important, the foundational thing for people to understand in this simple message is that Christ died for your sins. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at the simplicity of this message of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul recounts his ministry to the Corinthian church, he says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And by this point, we should be asking, what is that gospel? What is the gospel, Paul, that you preached and the church listened to and that they still stand on and find their eternal security in if they hold fast and persevere to the end? What is this gospel message? Well, he describes it for us in verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. There you have it, friends. You have the word gospel mentioned in verse 1, and you have the content of the gospel mentioned in verses 3 and 4. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 15 to expand on this fact that Jesus rose again. And because Jesus rose again, we can have the hope of the resurrection as well. Our hope of the resurrection is built upon the foundation of Christ's resurrection. But here we have a summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said that the Messiah would do. He was buried. That proved or authenticated that he had truly died. He was raised on the third day, which proved that his sacrifice was pleasing as an atonement to God, and God raised him back up again, that Jesus finished the work that he accomplished to do. And then it says that he appeared in verse 5, which proves or authenticates that Jesus truly rose again. We can be thankful that when Jesus rose again, he didn't instantly ascend into heaven, but rather he spent 40 days with many convincing proofs showing himself to be alive. He said to his disciples, look at these scars in my hand. Look at the scar in my side. It's me. Here, let's broil some fish and eat it together, because ghosts don't eat. Angels don't eat. I am God in flesh. I'm Jesus risen from the dead. And he appeared first to Peter or Cephas, then to the 12 apostles, then to more than 500 brothers at one time in verse 6. And because Jesus is alive, we have the hope that we can be alive one day as well. Well, that's a very helpful summary of the gospel, and it reminds us that this was the most important thing. Paul never went into a church. He never went into a synagogue. He never went into a new city without making sure they were clear on the gospel, the clarity of the gospel. And if you're looking for one passage that summarized the gospel, I would encourage you to look for no passage better than 1 Corinthians 15. However, there are other many summaries of the gospel throughout the New Testament. For example, we have Colossians 1:13, where it says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 is a great summary of the gospel. Or you could go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he says, I am the foremost. And we see not only summaries of the gospel, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 1, but we even see a few in the Old Testament. For example, Genesis 3:15 has been called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the very first gospel ever given. That is the passage where God said to the snake that the descendant of the woman will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That was a prophecy that one day some descendant of Adam and Eve, some offspring, a second Adam would come, a descendant of the woman who would later discover would be the Virgin Mary. That from the Virgin Mary would come Jesus of Nazareth, and that he would crush the head of the great serpent Satan. He would destroy sin and death, and yet he would be struck in the heel, mortally wounded, but then rise again as Satan sought to attack him. We have in Isaiah 53 one of the clearest summaries of the gospel in the Old Testament, where it says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, you could take any one of these verses and share it with a loved one and use it to walk through the message of the gospel. It's a simple message. We don't have to overcomplicate this. It's okay to pick your life verse and share that life verse with an unsaved friend and explain to them how the gospel flows out of that. It's okay to pick one of these summaries of the gospel. It's okay to pick any particular verse. And frankly, God could save a person through just about any verse in the Bible, because they all point a pathway toward the cross. And they all somehow connect to what Jesus has done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. You can think of 1 Corinthians 15, or you can think even of the more succinct statement that we saw in Acts chapter 8, as sort of like one of those capsules that you buy at the store, that you put it into water and you let that capsule dissolve, and then this little foam toy begins to expand out of it. And it starts as just a little pill that you can fit in the palm of your hand, and then it turns into a giant stegosaurus or some other kind of an item that just grows and grows and grows and grows. That's the idea here. When it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went and he proclaimed to them the Christ. That is the gospel in capsule form. Now, you can soak that thing, and you can see that thing and expand, and you can see all the different beauties and intricacies of the gospel. But if you want to get it down and boil it down to its simplest, smallest form, we simply want to share Jesus. We want to proclaim Christ. That's what we are called to do. It's a simple message. And friends, every single Christian must be able to summarize the message of the gospel. Every Christian must be able to do this. If a Christian can't summarize the gospel, I seriously doubt whether they're saved at all. Because how can you be saved if you don't even know what you believe? How can you be saved if you can't put into words? How can you confess in a Jesus that you can't explain? We have to be able to summarize the gospel. We have to be able to understand what we believe in order to be saved. Yes, faith comes by hearing, but hearing comes by the word of Christ. We have to believe and understand this message, and this message is given to us in words. And for that reason, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., they ask a simple question before they allow anybody into their church membership. They say, we want you first to explain the gospel in 60 seconds or less. Now, I don't put you guys on the spot and start a stopwatch, but the principle is a good one, isn't it? Can you explain to me the gospel? Can you explain to me how you became a Christian? If I was an unbeliever and I came to you and said, what must I do to be saved? Or if I came to you and said, how can I go to heaven? Could you share with me that old, old story and walk through the gospel in such a way that I would have enough information to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and forgiven of my sins? Sometimes I ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the gospel? And people say, well, I love God. And I think, well, that's great. I'm glad you love God, but I need more than that. I need some detail about who God is, about what he has done, about who I am and my peril as a sinner in deserving of God's judgment and his wrath. I need something about the cross. I need something about the empty tomb. These things are essential in order for the clarity of the gospel to be retained. Can you share the gospel in a minute or less? Can you at least go to one or two verses and use that as a springboard to be able to walk through and talk through and interact with loved ones and share more of the truth with them? Now, let me say this. There's one gospel, and oftentimes unbelievers get confused on this point because they hear about the fact that there are many Christian denominations. And so they say, you Christians are confusing because you have all these different churches. You figure all that out, and then maybe I'll consider joining you. Well, friends, understand that there's a couple things that are important here. One of them is that not every church is a true church. Satan is the father of what? Lies. And he loves to confuse and distort and twist, and some of his most effective lies are not complete lies, but half lies. And sadly, many so-called churches are really false gospels, which Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone preaches a gospel different than the one that I deliver to you, he is to be accursed. A false gospel is anathema to God. A false gospel is a curse to God. It is not just another variation of the true gospel. It is antithetical to the gospel. So some so-called churches are really false gospels, and we must be very, very discerning. They are counterfeit gospels. But I would also say that some churches within different denominations can all hold to the one true gospel and yet have different interpretations of secondary issues. So I'm glad to say that I have friends who are Presbyterian. I have friends who are Baptist. I have friends who are perhaps Lutheran, certain strands of Lutheran. I have friends who are evangelical free. I have friends who are independent. And all of these different friends can all share in the one true gospel that Jesus saves. Now, we may differ on the meaning and understanding of baptism in the Bible. We may differ on the understanding of Christ's return and whether his return will be in one stage or two stages. Are we currently in the millennium, or is the millennium coming in the future at some point? We may have differences of understanding church polity and how the structure of the church should be managed. And there's all these different secondary issues which are important. And thus denominations have formed because of them. It's hard to do church with people and to do missions with people that have very different views on these issues. But we would be crystal clear that we all agree salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have unity over the most important things. So don't be threatened by denominations. Denominations, I believe, are actually healthy because we're honest in the fact that we agree on the most important things and we disagree on secondary things. And you want to find a church where you can belong and where you can serve and worship in good conscience, where you have good doctrinal unity with other people, and then you even find ways to link arms with people outside of that denominational tradition when it comes to gospel purposes. But my treatment of an evangelical free, or my treatment of a Lutheran, or my treatment of a Presbyterian is much different than my treatment toward a Roman Catholic, or toward a Latter-day Saint, or toward a Muslim, or toward other religions and gospels. I'm going to love those people, but I'm not going to say that we're on the same team. I'm not going to say that we worship the same God. I'm not going to say that our roads all lead to the same place. I'm going to be clear that we agree to disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ, but that we strongly disagree with those other people, that they are our friends, they are made in the image of God, but they need Jesus. They need salvation. The most important thing to ask is, how do you get saved in that church? How do they explain the gospel? How would they lead you to Christ? And you want to make sure that they answer that as the Bible answers it, by faith alone, through Christ alone. Many religions have different stairways to heaven, if you will. Islam, for example, has the five pillars. And by these pillars, by these major truths, they believe you can earn favor with Allah. There's the pillar of confession. There's the pillar of prayer. They pray five times facing toward Mecca. There's the pillar of fasting. There's the pillar of almsgiving toward the poor and tithing, a form of it. There's the pillar of pilgrimage to Mecca. And these five pillars make up the major tenets of the Islamic faith. For Buddhists, there's what they call the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment, which includes right views, right aspirations, right speech, right conduct, right awareness, right concentration, and through moral and intellectual improvement, and through the course of perhaps many, many lifetimes of reincarnation, that you can achieve this nirvana state. Roman Catholics even teach that there are seven different sacraments in which we can receive grace from God, and that these things contribute to our salvation. And first and foremost is the taking of the Eucharist, that the body and blood of Jesus are actually coming back to life, and that it is covering our sins. And here we have again a stepway, a stairway toward heaven by doing certain things. But contrary to all these different religions and all these different pillars and all these different pathways comes the simple message of the gospel that Jesus saves. That's it. We preach Christ. Jesus is the one that brings salvation. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the gospel. You can take any of these passages and find a simple summary of the gospel. Well, that's the simple message. Let's turn secondly to a simple outline. Let's look at a simple outline to the gospel here, because we do want to make sure that we cover our bases when it comes to sharing our faith with family and friends. Now, one of my favorite outlines to use in sharing the gospel, I often share this during our church membership class, and it's the four words: God, man, Christ, and response. And those four words summarize four important points in the gospel. I'm not going to go through that in depth right now, but basically you want to know something about God, that he is both loving, but he also is holy. And God is so holy and perfect that he cannot even look upon evil. So we have to understand who God is. Otherwise, even the idea of sin makes no sense, because sin is falling short of the glory of God. The word man reminds us that we were created in God's image and likeness, that we were created to know God and worship God, but that we sinned against him and now have become rebels. And because of our rebellion against God, we are deserving of judgment, which is eternal death. That's something about the nature of man and also the predicament that we find ourselves in sin. Third is the word Christ, which tells us there is good news. Although we deserve death and judgment, that God sent his son Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. And then he died the death that we deserve to die. So we now can be saved through Christ's death and resurrection. Christ is the important, he is the pivot point in the gospel, which gives us hope. And then lastly, the word response teaches us that although it's important to know these facts about God and man and Christ, we must make a personal response. The Bible says even the demons believe in God. Even the demons believe God is one. Like we sang this morning, I believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. A demon could confess that with the best of us. But a demon does not repent of their sin and put faith and trust in Christ alone. There must be a response to this message where we depend and rely completely upon what Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was doing it for me. He was taking my sin, my penalty. The response is absolutely essential in order for a person to be saved. When we ask, what must I do to be saved? We don't say there's any works we do. We answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Give a complete surrender of your life and repent of your sin, and you can be saved. So God, man, Christ, and response is a very helpful tool, and I would point your attention to a little book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel, that goes through these four points in greater depth. What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert will unpack those four terms and is a very helpful tool for us to understand the gospel and then for us to share it with other people. But I want to, instead of just giving you sort of a theological outline, I want to take you to a few passages real quick here and let you use this as one of the methods of sharing your faith. This is what's called the Romans Road. How many of you are familiar with the Romans Road? Many of you are. Here is a road in the Bible called the Romans Road, which has been developed. It's named after the fact that there were these ancient roads back in the time of Rome that paved the way so you could travel anywhere quickly. It sped up the spread of news. It sped up travel from one place to another. And from this, they came up with the clever term, the Romans Road, which is a series of stops along the book of Romans to explain the gospel. So Romans chapter 3 is a helpful place to start. Again, what we're doing here is giving a simple outline that basically expands upon that capsule form that we saw in Acts chapter 8 of Philip proclaiming the Christ. How do you proclaim the Christ? Well, first of all, we need to understand and tell others that all of us are sinners. And this is taught for us in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is a helpful place to start, that all of us are sinners. These are some of the most important verses in all the Bible that you want to start memorizing. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned, every single one of us. No one is exempt from this. All of us are sinners. And sin means that we fall short of God's perfect standard. Now, people will often respond to this by saying, "I'm not really that bad. I know a lot of people that are worse than I am. I hope that I might be good enough to get into heaven." But we are reminded that it's not a matter of degrees of sinfulness, of righteousness. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of God's perfect standard. Think of it this way. When you watch the Olympics, comes up every couple years, the Winter Olympics, the Summer Olympics. Imagine you're watching the Olympic marathon. There's only going to be three people that actually ascend that platform and get either gold or a silver or a bronze medal. You could be fourth place and be 1/100th of a second late, and you will not be on the platform. You, in a sense, are no more worthy of a medal than the person that places last. Whether you're fourth or whether you're 250th, it doesn't matter. You've fallen short of the standard by which you receive a medal. There's some people who may be more righteous, some people who may be less righteous, but all of us fall short of the standard that God has given to us, which is what? Perfection, right? God demands perfection. He is a holy God. He cannot. So as soon as we sin one time, and it tells us in Psalm 51 that we actually are born in sin. We're conceived in sin. So we start this thing in last place because we've inherited the sin of Adam and our forefathers before us. You lie one time and you're a what? You're a liar. You lust one time, and Jesus says to lust after a woman is to commit adultery in your heart. You're an adulterer. You steal one time an idea, a piece of property, you covet, and suddenly you are a thief. You have one hateful thought and you are now a murderer. So many of us, by our own admission, are really lying, stealing, adulterous murderers. We deserve God's judgment. We've fallen short of His perfect standard. Doesn't matter. This is not comparative that some people are better than others. All of us have fallen short. Why is this such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal for us because, secondly, not only are all of us sinners, but the penalty for this sin is death. Romans 6:23 teaches this, and this would be sort of the second signpost in the Roman road. You can go from Romans 3:23 to three chapters later, Romans 6:23. And by the way, I would just encourage underline or highlight these, and you might even create a little chain reference in your Bible where if you can start out in Romans 3:23, you may in the margin write the next verse to go to kind of help lead yourself along and say, this is our predicament. We're sinners. Why is this a problem? Well, let me show you Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. The penalty, in other words, for our sin is death. We deserve death. Not only physical death, but physical death is a mere portion of a greater reality, and that is spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God, separation from His blessing, separation from His goodness, separation from His presence. Death is to be removed from God and all of the life and goodness that He gives, and that is the fair wages of our sin. You can illustrate it this way. Think about Christmas week. Maybe you start out and you got your paycheck and you even got a little bonus in there. That, in a sense, is wages for the work that you have done. But then you show up Christmas morning and a loved one gives you a gift. That gift is not based on anything that you did. It's not based on anything you deserve. It is simply just a free gift, and all you must do is receive that gift. A gift is different than a wage. A wage is what we get. It's what we deserve for what we've done. And the only thing we deserve is death. But salvation is a free gift. It is a gift like Christmas that is free of any conditions, free from any requirements. It is a gift that God gives out of love for us. All we must do is receive that gift and accept it for ourselves. This second principle, that the penalty for sin is death, explains why this world is so messed up. Because we live in a sinful world. And so it's no question, it's no wonder that there are wars and diseases and disasters and loneliness and, yes, even death, because we live in a world that is experiencing the wages of our sin. God had warned us ahead of time this is what would happen if we strayed from His perfect plan. And because we chose to rebel against God, we now find ourselves in a condition of death, where we're experiencing the groanings and the misery of sin now, and ultimately it leads to death in this life and then eternal death in the life to come. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, right? The second half of the verse even says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23 is another one of those gospel capsule kinds of verses that gives both the bad news and the good news. But we can see more detail of why Jesus is the gift of eternal life when we turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is our third point, that in love, God sent His Son to die in our place. You know, in Romans 6:23, it doesn't say anything about Jesus' death. It just says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the only way that Jesus was able to purchase our salvation was by His death. And this is taught for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. In that verse it says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners. Imagine that, friends. We were still sinners, still enemies, still rebels. And in that time, Christ died for us. In love, God sent His Son to die in our place. Great cross-reference, of course, is John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it can be helpful to picture, as you're sharing the gospel with a loved one, think of all of mankind on one side of a canyon and God on the other side of the canyon. And in between is this infinite chasm that we can never cross. We are separated by our sin from God. But God has given us a bridge, and that bridge is not our works. If we try and build a bridge across the canyon, we just fall in. We maybe get 10 feet out, but then we fall in. Our bridges that are made of human efforts are insufficient, but God has given a bridge that is wide and strong enough to span the entire chasm, and that is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. So you can draw this picture of a canyon and of man on the left and God on the right and the cross in between serving as a bridge so that now we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent His Son to die in our place. And of course, Christ did not stay dead, but He rose again on the third day. And this brings us to our last point, which is you can be saved through repentance and faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here we have again the great news that salvation is a free gift. All that we must do is repent, which is to think differently about God and about ourselves, to turn away from our sin. We now find our sin repugnant. Rather than being delighted by it and moving toward it, we want to move away from it. We realize it has caused enmity between us and God. And now we hate our sin. We see that God is good, that God is right and righteous. He is worthy of our praise and adoration. We think differently. We do a U-turn. We repent of our sin, and we place faith in Jesus Christ alone. So when we stand before God on the day of judgment, if he were to ask, why should I let you into my heaven? We would say, because Christ died for my sins. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. He paid it all. All to him I owe. This is the great news, that salvation is free. We must simply believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. And notice here, part of believing is that God raised him from the dead. So in the matter of four verses here, there are other verses I've seen used in the Romans Road. You could add Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You could add Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans 3, 10. There's others as well. But these I find to be four very helpful signposts to walk through the gospel. Romans 3, 23 teaches all of us are sinners. Romans 6, 23 teaches that the penalty for sin is death. Romans 5, 8 teaches that in love God sent his son Jesus to die in our place. And then Romans 10, 9 and 10 teaches that you can be saved through repentance and faith. I'm going to ask you now, I've waited until now to do this, but I'm going to ask you today to begin to think and pray about two or three people that you know that need to hear this message of salvation. We certainly don't want to go through this whole series and share this good news with no one. The goal is that we would be able to learn this message and then to share it with people. And we need God's help to do that, don't we? So I'm going to ask you, as we close today, to think of just two or three people. Could be coworkers, could be clerks at the store, could be neighbors, could be children, grandchildren. God's brought people into your life for a special reason. And why don't you write down the names of two or three people that you will begin to pray for them, because you have good news. You have the life preserver of eternal life that could rescue them and give them hope. Pray for those people that the Lord brings to your mind, and maybe in the weeks ahead we'll even pray for one another in those things. But this is a good place for us to start as we begin to get practical in how we can apply this. Again, I would encourage you maybe highlight those verses, go back and look over those, and create a little chain reference in your Bibles this week. But as I think about salvation, I know that it is a message that is so wonderful this world could never invent it. This message is so good, so sweet, and it alone is the means of salvation. So let's make sure that we learn the gospel. Let's keep the message simple. Let's understand the clarity that first and foremost, we want to preach Christ. And with every gospel encounter, let's be crystal clear. It's not do this, do that, be better, be happier. It's look to Jesus and believe in him. Praise team, would you come back up here and join us? And we're going to pray as we sing a final song this morning. Father, we thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel. We thank you that someone had the courage to share that message with us. And we want to pray for the names now of specific people that you've brought to our hearts and to our attention, people that need this message. I pray, Lord, that you would begin to work in our hearts and in theirs, and that you would give us opportunities to begin to talk more about serious and spiritual things. Oh, it's nice, Lord, to be able to have casual conversations and laughter. But Lord, we don't want to deal just with the frivolous things, the temporal things of this world. We want to get deeper to the spiritual things, to the eternal things that truly matter. Lord, we know that it profits a man nothing if he would gain the whole world but lose his own soul. And we have that very message that can save a person and give them riches greater than this world has ever seen. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.